Well, amen to that. And Merry Christmas to you. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. We look at the end of this chapter that we started last week. Matthew is giving us an account of the gospel. It is not the Matthew's gospel, but Matthew's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel, and so any account of the gospel has to begin with the person of Jesus. Who is this person that is Jesus of Nazareth? Where did he come from? What's his origin? That's a question that every reader of Matthew's book would want to know. Where did he come from? And all these claims that this person, Jesus, is making, how can these claims be backed up? And that's exactly what Matthew does, is he begins his account of the gospel with a defense of the origin of Jesus, an explanation for who Jesus is. Who is this child, and why did he come? And that's what's in front of us this morning in verses 18 to 25. We looked at verses 1 to 17 last week. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verses 18, looking through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word and pray this morning as we come before it, as we bow before it, as we seek to learn from it, that our hearts would be open to the truth you have here for us. And that the words that we study, Father, there's no interest in my words. We want to hear your words. So I pray that you would guide my words to be an accurate explanation of your words to your people, that you might work upon our hearts to increase our understanding and our knowledge of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We know very little about Mary. We know even less about Joseph. We know his father's name was Jacob. We were told that at the end of the genealogy we looked at last week. We know he's a descendant of David. We know he's a Jew. We know he's some sort of a craftsman, probably a carpenter, maybe a bricklayer, maybe both. We have in this section of Matthew here a glimpse into the life of Joseph. As minimal as it is, that's more extensive than any other passage of Scripture. And I found myself incredibly impressed with this man this week. While it is good and right to esteem Mary and to recognize what Scripture acknowledges of her, that she is a woman to be honored, to be remembered, to be rightly praised for her righteousness, we also find in Joseph a remarkable young man. In essence, Matthew 1, he gives us the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Joseph. Luke's focus is Mary and the child. It's the birth night, Christmas night. But we see in Matthew 1 what Joseph was doing and thinking through all of this, and it's some incredible insight. It's the perspective from his bloodline. That is how Joseph had a right to the throne. But as we saw last week, that the Messiah can't come from this bloodline because Jeconiah, who had received the curse, was told his descendant would never sit upon the throne. But Jesus has to have a legal right, a legal claim to the throne. And Matthew explains how all this takes place through this man named Joseph. Notice verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Let's stop there just for a minute. If you look back at verse 1, it says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word that's translated book there is from the word Genesis. The beginning. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus. This is Jesus' origin story, if you will. That makes sense. Matthew is setting out to tell us the beginning of Jesus' journey. How did Jesus come to us? And verses 1 through 17 gives us that origin story through Joseph, tracing him back to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. But as we saw last week, and I just mentioned to a Jewish audience, this created a problem. Because they knew this line had been broken, this line had been cursed. And so for a Jewish audience, they would say, any son of Joseph, he doesn't have a right to claim the throne of David. And we come to verses 18 and 25. Matthew gives us an explanation for why this isn't a problem for Jesus of Nazareth. And he starts this section off with the phrase, the birth of Jesus. The word for birth in verse 18 is the same word that's translated genealogy in verse 1. This book of the genealogy and this account of the birth in verse 18 is the same word. In essence, you could translate it this, the thought of it at least like this. This is verse 1, this is the account of the genesis of Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 18, this is the account of the genesis of Jesus. Excuse me. Verse 1, this is the account of the genesis of Jesus, the son of David. And verse 18, this is the account of the genesis of Jesus, the son of God. He uses the same kind of language. If you look back at 16, we noted this last week, there's a shift in the language when he gets to the genealogy and mentions Joseph. All the language, this is the this person beget this person beget this person. When you get to Joseph, the attention shifts to Mary. That Jesus is the son of Joseph. She was born, son of Mary. He was born to Mary. And so we see that Joseph's relationship with Jesus is distinct. From an earthly perspective, from a humanly perspective, he's the father of Joseph, but we know something is different. And it's important, and it's what he deals with in these verses. And so we come to the account of this birth, and we're immediately introduced to some shocking news about the genesis of this baby. Now, we're used to hearing about it. We're used to talking about the virgin birth. Most of us have grown up hearing stories of the virgin birth. But this is shocking news. The very phrase, virgin birth, is one that would be startling and shocking to any audience. Verse 18, when as his mother Mary, who was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they had any physical union, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So first we're told this is the relationship between Mary and Joseph at this time. They are betrothed. Now, oftentimes people think of that as an engagement, and there's similarities to our engagement before marriage, but it is distinct from what we know as engagement, and those distinctions are important. In the Jewish mindset, this period of betrothal would last 6 months, usually at a minimum, sometimes 18 months at the outside. And during this time, the couple are under a binding contract with one another. Most of the time, this was arranged by the families, right? These are arranged marriages, which, you know, probably scares some of you. Probably not the parents, but it scares the young men and women to contemplate. That's how it was done. Families would come together, and they would enter into a contract, a legal and binding contract. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy 20 through 24, really some of the things related to this narrative. This contract was binding. The couple was legally married. But you were not living together, and there was no physical intimacy during this period of time. That's very important to our context, because for that contract to be terminated, there were only two things that terminated the betrothal contract. That was either death or divorce. That was it. The man was already considered the husband. We see that in the very text. She's betrothed to to Joseph, and he is her husband. But the woman during this time would live in her family's home, and the man at this time would begin preparing his home, their home, the future home, where they would raise a family. And at the end of this time period, there would be a massive wedding, a celebration. It's much like the one that we see Jesus coming to where he performs his first miracle in Cana. This feast where family and friends would come together, it would last sometimes a week. They would celebrate, they would eat, they would have this massive, beautiful ceremony together as a community. And so this betrothal period is a long season of preparation and hopeful anticipation of this grand celebration and then the consummation, both in a ceremony and then physically, the consummation of this marriage and the beginning of this new life and this new family. One of the things that makes the shame of the situation for Mary and Joseph so great is that during this time, one of the things that was being demonstrated to one another was their purity. And so it was particularly scandalous to find out that the woman who was committed to this contract in this betrothal was in fact with child. This time that's intended to be full of hope and joy and anticipation is just the opposite for Mary and Joseph. Now, we know from Luke's account, from Mary's perspective, that she would conceive this child and immediately go to be with her cousin Elizabeth. You remember this, and she's there for a number of months. And best we can reconstruct the narrative, the information that comes to Joseph comes after that time when she's come back and she's farther along in the process, and Joseph, everyone, including Joseph, is aware that she is with child. Now, we're looking at this from hindsight. We're looking at this knowing what the text says about the origin of this baby, that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But you have to remember this. Joseph doesn't have any of that information. And I want you to imagine that this morning, that you're Joseph, and then the next phrase that we see here, that she was found to be with child. That is a grave understatement. Would you not agree? That a woman who's had no relations with a man is found to be with child. That is shocking and that is scandalous. And the text makes two things very clear. One, Joseph is not the father, verse 18, because they had not come together. Verse 25, in fact, we find out that they do not come together physically until after the birth of Jesus. So we know clearly from the text, Joseph is not the father. And then inserted into the text, we're told in verse 18, look at it, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now that gives us, the reader, some insight. We're told from the start that this baby, Mary knows this because she's told by the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1 or by an angel that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. She's told before this happened that the baby is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. We, the reader, enter into the narrative having this information. Now, we can choose to be astounded by it. We can choose to believe it or not to believe it, but we're given the information up front. Joseph doesn't have it. All he knows is this woman that he loves, this woman that he is going to spend his life with, this woman that he is anticipating the celebration and this consummation together with their families and their communities, that she is found to be with child. And so we see his response in verse 19. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I think his response here is a pretty remarkable statement, both about his character and the character of Mary. Remember, these are young people. We don't know exactly the age of Joseph. We're pretty certain that Mary, she's called a young woman. She may even be just a young teenager at the time. They're living their lives on the backside of the Roman Empire in this inconsequential little town. But they're both faithful. They're both followers of God. They're both people anticipating the coming of the Messiah like a faithful Jew would have been. And when Joseph discovers the pregnancy of his betrothed Mary, he is understandably shocked and wants to deal with this. And it says that what he decides to do, so he doesn't put her to shame, he determines to divorce her quietly. Your text might say to send her away. Now, we learn two things about Joseph in this text from this. First is that he's a righteous man. The text says that him being a just man, being a righteous man, that doesn't mean he's perfect, but he's a man that's committed to doing the law as is required of him. He is committed to following after and being obedient to the law. And with the information that he has at this point, he's betrothed to this woman, she's found to be with child, and he makes the righteous decision. He doesn't compromise his justice, his righteousness, by saying he's going to divorce her quietly. He's going to put her away. I think we see in that not only that he is righteous, but that he's merciful. He has no desire to disgrace Mary. He wants to deal with this privately and as discreetly as possible. And his response is full of grace. You imagine these things from his perspective. It's really a remarkable response. I think we're also get some insight into Mary. Because Joseph is shocked by this. And Joseph doesn't see in this young woman a desire to put her to shame, to bring her to public ruin. That was his right. In fact, Old Testament law, you read about it in Deuteronomy 22, he had the right to have her stoned. What was common in the first century was to bring her on public trial and to shame her, to publicly bring her before the entire community so that she would be shamed and called out for her sin. Now, what that does, and I think this is where we get the insight, is though he's shocked and though he's perplexed, it seems to me that the greater path to clearing his own name is to publicly shame Mary. Right? This couple's betrothed. The rumors had to be crazy. No one's believing the Father is the Holy Spirit, right? You're not selling that one to anyone. And this couple's walking, they know this couple is betrothed, and she shows up with child. And now Joseph's going to start telling people, he's not mine. There had to be a lot of people that wouldn't believe that. And so it seems to me that a public trial was the best way, not just to do what's just, that is, as he believed it, she's sinned and she's violated their covenant, but to clear his own name. He's not interested in that. And I think that gives us insight into the fact that this action was so out of character for this woman, Mary, that he is shocked and he has no desire to publicly humiliate her. And so he walks away and it says, look what he says, verse 20, he considered these things. He's resolved, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put her away quietly and privately and discreetly. I'm going to get a certificate of divorce and end this relationship, but do it in the most discreet way possible. And then it says he considered these things. This is a word that speaks of thinking deeply and passionately about something. He had to be hurting. He had to be frustrated. There's no simple way forward. There's no turning back from this. Your life has been turned upside down. Too often, when we think of biblical figures, we think of them as flannel graph, right? They're two-dimensional. They're just retelling the story. Well, this is just the Christmas story, Joseph. Hang in there. It ends good, right? This man is walking through the shame and the scandal of these events. This young woman is walking through this. This woman, from his perspective, is not who he thought she was. And he is devastated. He feels betrayed. His life has been turned upside down. He's probably living in this home that he's preparing, sitting there looking at the room that he prepared, these rooms that he prepared for his future wife, for his future family, and thinking, what is going to come of this? He's confused. He's probably angry. I'm guessing his nights were sleepless, tossing and turning and contemplating what has just happened to my life. These are real people walking through real events. We know what the text says, that this baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew reiterates the prophecy that's given to Mary that that's exactly what was going to happen. And this is the miracle of, we call it the virgin birth, but really it's the virgin conception and the virgin birth. And it's critical. You say, how? How is it? How is it possible that there would be a virgin birth? Let me give you the definitive answer this morning. I have no idea. I barely understand the miracle of birth as it happens now, right? Do you not look at a baby being born now? And I don't tell me afterwards the physiology of it. I get how it happens, but you're looking at it, you're like, how, this is a miracle. Every time a baby's born, it's a miracle. Here, there is no human father. It's an astounding supernatural event, and that's the point. There is no natural explanation for this birth because it is supernatural. The Spirit of God in some way moves upon Mary, this mother, and she conceives this baby. We're reminded, even in these short words, that God is not bound by nature. He is not bound by the very laws that he created. And this virgin birth is so important to our theology. One, as we looked at last week, it sets Jesus apart from this cursed line of Jeconiah. He can't be part of the bloodline of Jeconiah, but he had to be human and he had to be the son of David. But he can't be the son of David by blood through Jeconiah, but he had to have a legal right, a legal claim to the throne. It uniquely sets him apart as the God-man. He had to be man. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be one of us to bear our burdens, to bear our sorrows. But he also had to be divine. He had to be sinless. The virgin birth is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The prophecy we're going to see quoted in a minute. I think even there's a hint of it. I want to research this more. I think there's a hint at the virgin birth, even in the what's called the prolegomena in Genesis 3:15. Because what God tells woman is that from her seed, one will be born that will crush Satan. That's a striking statement because the seed comes from the man. And so I wonder, this is me just reflecting, if maybe there's not even, it's not fully developed, certainly, but even at the very start, there's a hint that there's going to be something supernatural about this seed that would come from woman. The virgin birth is crucial. If Jesus had no human parents, he would not be one of us. He would not have been a partaker of our flesh. If he had two human parents, then he would have been born into sin just like the rest of us. So he had to be born of a woman, but also born of God. And the virgin birth is the solution, if you will, to all of those dilemmas. I came across this fascinating quote this week. Years ago, Larry King, if you don't know Larry King, he hosted a question-answer kind of a talk show for years. He just do interviews of people. And later in his career, he was asked this question, if you could interview one person from history, who would it be? And he said, Jesus Christ. And then the interviewer said, well, let me ask you this. If you could only ask him one question, what would it be and why? This was King's response. I would ask him if he was really born of a virgin because the answer to that question would change everything. He understood the central importance in history that Jesus be born of a virgin. So we come back to Joseph in verse 20. We saw in verse 19 that left to the counsel of his own will, he comes to the uneasy conclusion that he's going to put her away privately. Verse 20 tells us he's considering these things, he's pondering these things, and then an angel appears to him in a dream. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. While pondering all these things, no doubt spending some time tossing and turning over these things, he has a dream. Now, this is not a dream the way we think of dreams. This is not him dreaming of an angel. This is while having a dream, an angel comes to him. And he receives this direct revelation from God through this angel. We see this a number of times in Matthew. And the angel addresses him as Joseph, the son of David, which just reinforces everything that we've learned about him in the previous section. And I just wonder if calling him the son of David puts upon Joseph a sense of his responsibility in the grander sense of history and what God is doing. And then what does he tell him? The angel. Don't be afraid. We're used to that, aren't we? Every time an angel shows up, every time they show up to a person, and every time they have to tell them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, right? What's distinct about this, look at this. Why are they always afraid? Why would you be afraid if an angel showed up? Because an angel showed up, right? Right? Why am I afraid? Well, an angel just showed up. But he doesn't tell him just simply to not be afraid. Look what he says. He says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And the more I reflect on this phrase and this instruction, the more remarkable of a young man I think this is. There are a lot of things in this situation that are worthy of fear, even about marrying Mary, that had nothing to do with the origins of the baby himself. There were a ton of circumstances that would bring fear to someone's heart in regard to these circumstances. And the main concern the angel addresses is in essence, you don't have to be afraid that you're doing anything wrong or that she has done anything wrong. Marry her. This man who is, we've already been told, is just and righteous. He longs to do the right thing. And it seems that moving forward in marriage with this woman he's betrothed to cannot be the right thing. And the angel immediately alleviates his fear and says, do not be afraid to take her as your wife. Now, why? Well, he tells us. Look what the next phrase is. Here's the reason you don't have to fear. Verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is from, now stop for a second. You're Joseph. And an angel comes to you in a dream and starts the sentence. The child who is conceived in her is from, is not the next thing out of that angel's mouth the most interesting information that you want in the entire world? That's all you've wanted to know, don't you think? What has consumed you since you discovered that this woman, your betrothed, was with child, is who is the father? What happened? Where is this man? Justice needs to be done, right? This needs to be dealt with. Who is the sinner? Who was involved in this? What's the name of this man? And so I'm imagining on the edge of his seat, if you will, with bated breath, wanting to know what's the end of this sentence. For the child inside of her is from the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, Joseph has the information that we have. Joseph has the information that Mary has. Because an angel has come and said, this is the reality. Then look at verse 21. The angel's not done. She will bear a son. So we find out this is going to be a male child. And you, that's important, you will call his name Jesus. Now, the narrative is clear. In all of the Gospels, Joseph is not the father of Jesus. The angel says, though, you must take the responsibility to raise him as a son. He's not your son. This is not your baby. This child is conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, but you have responsibility here, Joseph. And even, he says, you name this child. Naming was a way of expressing authority. To name something is to express authority over it. So think back again on verses 1 to 17. You have the man in Joseph who has the legal right to the throne of David. The problem is this curse that's in this line, and so he cannot be of the blood of Jeconiah through Joseph. But this man who has the legal claim to the throne, he has the right lineage, he is going to declare that Jesus will have all the legal rights that he would have by naming him. The naming of Jesus is the legal declaration that this son is my descendant. He has the right and claim to everything that is mine. And so angel is asking Joseph not only to take Mary as his wife, but to raise Jesus as his son. Now this instruction from the angel to Joseph gives us the first answer in the New Testament to the question, why did Jesus come? Why did this child come? And the answer is in the name. His name is Jesus. You will call his name Jesus. We aren't a full page into the New Testament narrative. The silence of 400 years has finally been broken, and we're told out of the gate the Messiah is coming, and the Messiah is coming, and you will call his name Jesus, because he come for this purpose, to save his people from their sins. The word Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word where we get the name Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. God saves. Why is Joseph supposed to call Mary's son Jesus? The angel's explicit. For he will save his people from their sins. Don't miss that little phrase, from their sins. The first century is full of messianic expectation. They're longing for deliverance. They're longing for a deliverance that was equal to the deliverance God gave them from Egypt. They want that deliverance from Rome. They're looking for a political Messiah. They're looking for a military Messiah. They're looking to be saved. These are a people longing to be saved. But Scripture is clear that what they need to be saved from is not what they think they need to be saved from. He's not going to be saving the people of Israel from the sins of others, the Roman Empire or anybody else. He would be saving them from their greatest problem, their own sin. This child will somehow save them. This is true for us today. The greatest need of mankind is to be saved from our sins. And I don't think it's an accident. I think one of the things that C.S. Lewis does so well in Screwtape Letters is he gives a picture of Satan who he works so subtly. He works through avenues that he certainly is committed to blatant, ugly evil. Don't get me wrong. But he's also very committed to work through avenues that simply eliminate man's need for a Savior. And one of the things that seems to me, when I look at the world around us right now, the way people think, the way that people contemplate, that if you could even get them to answer the question, what do you need to be saved from? That very answer is offensive, right? Because I don't need to be saved from anything. But if you could get them to give some answer to that question, the answer almost to a person in this world is going to be, I need to be saved from the sins of others. The biggest problem in my life is what others have done to me, the way I have been mistreated, the way I have been judged, what people have done to me. If there's anything I need to be saved from, it's from something outside of me. That's exactly the perspective of the first century Jew. And we're told from the start, from the first page of the New Testament, Jesus did not come to deliver you from a problem that's outside of you. Jesus came to deliver you from the greatest problem that you will ever know, the problem that is inside of you, to save his people from their sins. Verse 22 and 23. In most of your translations, verses 22 and 23 are presented as kind of a commentary break in the narrative. This is Matthew inserting a commentary on what's just taken place. That's a very legitimate approach to this. But I lean toward the fact that this is the angel quoting the Old Testament here, and that the angel's statement to Joseph continues on in this statement. But nonetheless, what we have is the introduction to a key theme in the whole book of Matthew, the tie between the person of Jesus and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Note just in passing what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The words of the prophet were the words of the Lord. And this is a quote from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This virgin birth was not a last-minute idea. This was the very specific prophecy of the Old Testament. And Matthew points this out to his Jewish audience. This isn't the first time you've heard of this. If you've been listening in synagogue, the idea of the virgin birth has been specifically pointed to by the great prophet Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 9 a couple of weeks ago, and this prophecy comes in the same context. Ahaz, this evil king, is on the throne, and they're contemplating the end of the line of David, the end of the reign of Israel, the end of the throne, the end of dominion, the end of power, because everyone's around him is more powerful than them. And in the midst of this, the question is coming, but will God be faithful to his promise? And this prophecy is given, along with the prophecy of Isaiah 9, to say that God will be faithful, that one day he will raise up a son, and the son will be born of a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel. The son will be born, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and there'll be no end to his government. The name Jesus answers the question of why this child came. He came to save his people. And the name Emmanuel that we're given in verse 23 from the prophecy of Isaiah answers the question of who this child is and why he is qualified to save us. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Just a note, in most of your translations, is which means God with us, is it in parentheses? I love that little note. Because there's not a Jewish reader of Matthew that would have needed that. None of them. They would have known. I love that he's explicit. And we even get a hint here at the very beginning of where he's going at the end. That this glorious news of Jesus come to the earth is not just for the Jews. This salvation has not come just to the Jews, but to all people. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, one thing that every Jew knew, and we should know, is that God is other than us. God is not like us. He is different than us. He is a thrice holy God. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. And the name Emmanuel emphasizes the nearness of God. This one who is thrice holy and far from me is now near me. The infinite holy God in the very presence of finite, sinful men. We sing these songs, right? I've touched the face of God. I've held God in my arms, anticipating or reflecting on what it was like to be Mary and to be this around this baby. In John's account, in John 1, the Word, the everlasting Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Let me read you just some quotes of this word, Emmanuel. I wrote them, and I'd rather not summarize them. I was just so moved by them. Spurgeon says this: in this great name, Emmanuel, is eternity's sonnet, heaven's hallelujah, the shout of the glorified, the song of the redeemed, the chorus of angels, the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky. He adds then that John Wesley died with the words, "The best of all is God is with us," on his tongue. May God's Spirit enable us to live with those very words ever on our hearts. These are the words John Wesley wrote of this: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. God is transcendent, he is other than us, and he is near. He is God most high, he is God with us. He assumed our human nature. He entered into this pollution, this cesspool of sin, and became man, without being tainted by it, without being impacted, without involving himself in it. He took our guilt, Isaiah says. He bore our grief. He bore our transgressions. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He carried our iniquity. It is by his stripes that we are healed. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom preached a sermon at Christmas, and he said this: "What shall I say? And how shall I describe this birth to you? For this wonder fills me with astonishment. The Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger. And he who cannot be touched, who is simple without complexity and incorporeal, now lies subject to the hands of men. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by an infant's bands. But he has decreed that ignominy shall become honor and infamy be clothed with glory and total humiliation be the measure of his goodness. The angel tells Joseph, this child is from God, this child is the promised Savior, this child is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and this child is God with us. Then we come to verses 24 and 25, and they're really a remarkable couple of verses. Joseph wakes up. Look at this next phrase. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There's such great sense here of immediacy in his response. He doesn't wake up and add these things to the list of things that he's pondering and considering. He doesn't put this on the pro side of should I or shouldn't I marry this, go through with the marriage of this woman. He gets up and he obeys and he embraces everything that he has been told. There's no way all of his questions have been answered. You agree? There's no way that all the things that have been running through his mind have been answered. But he knows enough to obey. And he does exactly what the Lord commands him to do through this angel. We rightly think highly of Mary, but God also chose Joseph. We know almost nothing of his life. In Luke 2, he takes Jesus to the temple for his dedication. In Matthew 2, he takes the young family and he flees from Herod to Egypt. In Luke 2, he takes his family to celebrate the Passover. In John 19, we know that from the cross, Jesus looks at the apostle John and says, "Would you take care of my mother?" And we assume from that that Joseph was already passed from the scene by this time. But we see here a glimpse into a man that was obedient. In verse 25, I think we see the extent of his obedience in that Mary remains a virgin until the birth of Jesus. Now, why does the text tell us that? Why does that matter? What's the quotation from Isaiah 7? A virgin will conceive and give birth. It is not only a virgin conception, but a virgin birth. And even after marriage, even after he has all legal and moral right to enjoy physical intimacy with his wife, Mary, he doesn't. And then notice this, and he called his name Jesus. In the calling of his name, he assumes the responsibility the angel gave him. This is a declaration of the legal rights that would be passed to him legally, though not through blood, legally to his son, if you will, Jesus. And I came to this thought rather late this morning, so I got to research it some more. You can test it. I believe this is the only word in all of the New Testament that Joseph speaks. And it's the word Jesus. There's no other account of him saying anything. He says this one word. He called the name of this baby. He called his name Jesus. I think there's so much more here than just the naming of a child. This is a confession of faith on the part of Joseph. This is Joseph saying, this is my Savior. This is the one who came to save me from my sins. This is my Messiah. And he demonstrates his faith in God and the message that came to him from this angel. This is the one who will save my people. This is the one who can save me. What an application of the truth of Proverbs. He in the beginning, wisely and rightly, is doing his best to discern his own understanding. But he follows the advice of Proverbs to not lean on his own understanding, but to acknowledge God in all he does, and then God will direct his paths. What an application of that. Who is this child? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. He is God with us. This babe in a manger is God, very God, become man. And why did he come? To save his people from their sins. Now, certainly in that context, he's immediately speaking to this Jewish audience that's longing for the coming of their Messiah. But as the story unfolds and as scripture unfolds, you get to John and we find out that this Jesus came not just to one group of people, but God so loved the world that he gave his son. And that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His interest was much greater than just one group of people. We're told in Acts chapter 4 that there is only one name in all of heaven by which you can be saved. It's the name of Jesus. We're told by Paul in Philippians that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Lord. And so it forces a crucial question upon us that's upon us every day of our lives, and it's acute at times like this, and that is, what is your answer to the question that Jesus asks so often? The account of it is in all of the synoptics. You see it in Matthew 16 if you want to read it, but he looks at his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? This is a crucial question in Matthew. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Matthew is putting his case forward, but Jesus turns the tables and asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, all kinds of answers to that, right? Well, some think you're Elijah. Some think you're a great prophet. There's all kinds of speculation as to who you might be, Jesus. But then Jesus turns the question back on them, a question that all of us have to answer. But who do you say that I am? How would you answer that this morning? Do you embrace what Joseph embraces in this narrative, that you are, in fact, Jesus, the one who came to save his people from his sins? You are Emmanuel, you are God with us. Do you embrace Peter's answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is your answer to that question? And whatever that answer, what hangs in the balance, the answer to that question is all of eternity. Because everlasting life that's promised is only promised in Jesus. When we ask the question, what child is this? What babe is this? When we reflect in that song, this babe is God, very God, come in the flesh. Are there things we don't understand about this? Do we understand virgin birth? No. We see its necessity, we see its importance, we see why it was so crucial to the narrative and to our theology. We can't comprehend it, but by faith we believe it and we put our faith and trust in it. And God says, if you trust that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God, very God, come in the flesh, believe in that, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so for most of us in this room, it's a matter of great rejoicing that he came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from our sins. There's forgiveness. There's no condemnation. We are forgiven people because we've put our faith and trust in Christ. If you've come this morning and that's not you, you don't have the peace that's been sung about this morning, the joy that's been sung about this morning, and you don't have a confidence in who this Jesus is and what he really accomplished, you can have that, but you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe who he is, who he claimed to be. And the gift that God grants us because of that is eternal life. I pray today that before you would leave on this Christmas Sunday, you would find someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to someone you've seen on stage. Grab a person next to you and say, I want that today. I want to know today that I have the eternal life that comes through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we who know you, who you have called to be your children, would find even greater cause to rejoice at all the ways in which you work to bring about your purposes, to bring about the birth of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Father, we would marvel at those things and rejoice in those things, and that our Christmas and our faith will be all the more informed as we contemplate the providential and supernatural ways in which you work to bring these things about. And Father, I pray for any in this room that do not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus. They would recognize they do need to be saved from their sins. For all the problems there are in the world, and there are many, and for all the problems they have in their life, Lord, I wouldn't deny that there are many. There's no greater problem they face than the problem of their own sin. And there is no answer to that problem other than your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that today they put their faith and trust in you through your Son and rejoice at these things of what you did at Christmas. We are so grateful. Our hearts are so full of joy and gratitude and worship. We love you and we praise you. All in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.